Well, it's a glorious day, and I want to thank especially all of our guests who are here, a lot of moms on a special day. I think it's great the various things that families do for their wives, for their moms. I know I asked one of the ladies, anything special happened at your house? And she said, with this look of delight on her face, she said, my husband got the kids out of the house all morning, put on praise music, and it was just peaceful. And Mother's Day, different ones of us, we respond in different ways. I think about my mom a lot, who died many years ago, and I think it's good that she's not alive during the Facebook age, because I'm a pretty lame son, and I don't think a shout out on Facebook would have satisfied her. That's probably the way I would have handled Mother's Day, and she would not have been happy. I don't know if any of you read that article that said that Facebook makes us miserable. I don't know if any of you read that. And it's kind of the idea of all the stuff that we put up on Facebook that we're glad for everybody else to see. It represents a really plastic and unrealistic and idealistic view of what our life is. But when you see everybody else's life and you try to compare it to your own, it's like, oh, I don't have a picture of a cute dog like that. And, you know, I haven't gotten the promotion that they put. And nobody puts on Facebook, you know, I got ripped by my boss this week and I'm going to lose my job in 2 weeks, right? It just doesn't happen that way. Kind of the idea of life envy, of looking at the way other people live and they're presenting their best face, their best foot forward. There was an exception of that yesterday with my friends, because a girl that I'm only barely an acquaintance with, although now evidently I'm a friend because on Facebook, she posted that she'd been to the oncologist and they had said that she has liver cancer and she has 8 to 12 months to live. It's a kind of cancer that does not respond to treatment. It is far too progressed for them to do anything about it. And she's not a candidate for a transplant. And it was a little jarring to, in a context where things are usually happy and sometimes silly and almost always upbeat, to read something so sobering. It's hard to get away from the hurt in life. We come together on a Mother's Day, and typically in our church, we wouldn't really pay a lot of attention to that. It's just a cultural observance created likely by the greeting card companies. But we come this morning to a text. Some of you know we don't come precisely to the text, but I'm skipping a text. To get to the story of a mother's story. It's in the book of Luke, chapter 7, if you'd open your Bibles there. We're going to skip over the first narrative in chapter 7, which is the healing of the centurion's servant. We'll come to that in a couple of weeks, but I want us to look at this story that we find in chapter 7 of Luke's gospel, beginning in the 11th verse and running down to verse 17, because it's a mother's story. It's the story of Jesus' encounter with a mother who was heartbroken, with a mother who was encountering the kind of despair and sorrow and hopelessness that, if we're really honest about it, life often throws at us. And she is in a desperate circumstance, and yet, providentially, by God's gracious design, she encounters Jesus, the Lord of glory, and her life is changed. And I think from this narrative, we can find a lot of truths that are significant for the way we live. I think we can ask and answer the question, how should we think about death? I think there are some clues in this text this morning and in the Word of God, and we'll show you those. I think we also can ask the question, how should that change our lives? How should the way we think about death, the way we perceive death, the way we understand death, how should that change the way we live life? And hopefully I'll be able to show those things to you this morning. So we're in Luke chapter 7. Follow along with me as I read. We'll begin in verse 11 and read down to verse 17. Luke 7, beginning verse 11. There the Bible says this, "Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her," note that, the Lord, "when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said," get a picture of this, He interrupts a funeral procession with the covered but visible body of the dead man. And he comes up and look, he speaks. And who's he speaking to? The dead man. He says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all. And they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. It's a pretty impressive story. I would remind you, first of all, that it's told to us by a physician, if we're accurate in our understanding of who Luke was. Luke was a doctor. This would have impressed him. This would have fascinated him. He was not only writing as an historian, but he would have deeply investigated all of the ins and outs of a literal resurrection. Sometimes we use the word resuscitation because this young man died again. It wasn't an eternal resurrection. But nevertheless, power over death. This is impressive. You'll notice that Luke uses in his narrative, he refers to Jesus as the Lord. This is the first time he does that. And it's almost as though this demonstration, which in some ways is like the culmination of all of these narratives that we've seen of Jesus' power over disease and his power over demons, and that Jesus has within himself the power of God himself, and now showing that even the scope of Jesus' power and authority even reaches to death. And it's almost as though Luke can't help but call him the Lord. He doesn't just refer to him as Jesus. He says, "The Lord did this," as evidence that he is the Lord. It's a powerful story. It happens in this village of Nain. We're not exactly sure where this is, but it is very likely within the regions of Nazareth, probably about 6 miles from Nazareth, not far from Capernaum, kind of on the outskirts of where Galilee and Judea come together. And it also, if that's the area, it's also the area where similar miracles happened in what we call Old Testament times. If you know your Old Testament, you can go to 1 Kings chapter 17, also 2 Kings chapter 4, and you could see with Elijah and then also Elisha, they both were empowered by the Spirit of God to perform similar kinds of miracles, even over death, and they did it, at least Elisha did, in the same region. So that would have been a heritage, that would have been a narrative that they would have told, it would have been a story that they would have remembered. It happened in their backyard, as it were. So Jesus encounters this funeral, and it's a pretty typical ancient Near East funeral for a small town. There's a procession that comes out of the town. Very likely mourners had been hired. This was part of the culture. The scholars, as we look back and we read, we find references to how even the poorest of people would hire mourners for a funeral like this. They would find a way to pay someone to come and mourn. And it was expected. It was part of the way they did death. But this is a poor, kind of a small village. It was an insignificant village, and the sense is that the entire village is there, and likely the entire village is there because of this woman, because of her circumstances, because of the overwhelming sadness of it all. And they're carrying this body of her only son. They're carrying the body outside the town. The wealthier people would have had graves in rock caves, but likely as a poor person, this was just going to be burial in a hole in the ground in a cemetery outside the town. There was almost never a casket. Usually the bodies were carried, as I said, they were covered, but they were visible, and they were carried on a board or a plank, referred to here as a bier, a funeral pier, and they were carried outside the city or the town, and there they were buried. So Jesus interrupts this. And there are two primary concepts I want you to get out of this narrative. The first is the unspeakable loss that this woman had gone through. It is nearly unimaginable. I speak to people this morning, and I know you've gone through loss and trouble. But the most desperate stories that we could tell of our own lives surely can't surpass the circumstance that this woman finds herself in. Notice, first of all, that she's a widow. And by that, what that means is that death had already robbed her of her husband. not an insignificant thing ever. I look at some of you and I know that you are widows. You have experienced the pain of your life partner being ripped from you unexpectedly, surely beyond your wishes. It was surely more true in this culture because women didn't have the kind of opportunities, the safety nets that our culture has built. A widow could be in desperate circumstances, and death had robbed her already of her husband. But not only that, now she was robbed of her son. Death had robbed her of her son. There's an unnaturalness to this. I know some of you have lost children, and so you know what I'm talking about by experience. There's something in the order of things that's not right for a parent to bury a child. There's a pain in it. There's an ache in it that only you who have gone through it can know. I can't speak through any experience to this. But what a heartbreaking thing it must be. And again, it's a sense of a robbery. It's a sense of an injustice. Life shouldn't work this way. Children should bury their parents. Children should outlive their parents. But here she is robbed of her son by death. One philosopher called this, it's like a period misplaced before the end of a sentence. That's what the death of a child is like. It doesn't belong there. That's not the way life is supposed to work. And here she not only is a widow, having been robbed of her husband, but now she's been robbed of her child. It's unnatural. But it's even worse than that, because the text says that he was her only son. The Greek word is interesting. You can find the same word group in John chapter 3, verse 16, where it said, God so loved the world that he gave his only, his unique, his one and only son. It's the same concept. So not only did she lose her husband, and not only did she lose her son, but she lost her only son. Death had robbed her, not just of these that she loved, but death had robbed her of her hope. Death had robbed her of her future. And therefore, she was very likely, the implication of the text, the atmosphere of the text, and what we know about the ancient culture, is that she was now in a place of complete destitution, of no hope. How would she support herself? Older parents were supported and encouraged by their children. She had none. She had no husband. This one and only son of hers, whom without doubt, after the death of her husband, she had hoped that he would care for her, that he would be companionship and fellowship for him, that she would be able to enjoy grandchildren through him, that her future would be experienced, at least in this world, her future would be experienced through the son, and now all of that was gone. And she literally did not know where her next meal would come from. It's interesting that there's an emphasis here in the crowd that comes with Jesus. And then it says, the ESV reads, a considerable crowd in verse 12 from the town. But there's a sense in which, think about it, she's alone. She's in a crowd, but she's alone. Unspeakable loss. But the other element of this narrative that you need to catch, and it defines the narrative, is the unlimited power that Jesus Christ demonstrates. It's power that's beyond our comprehension. I know a few of us this morning, as we read this, we're a little uncomfortable. It's like, do we really believe this? Well, we do. This is what the Word says. So, this healing, this resuscitation, this resurrection is very much like the Old Testament narratives of Elijah and Elisha, both the prophets, as they raised young children, the sons of widows, again in 1 Kings and in 2 Kings. The emphasis is on Jesus' compassion. Do you see that in verse 13? Look at it again. It says, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, do not weep. He walked up and he touched the bier in verse number 14. Do you see that? Now, you might not notice the significance of that, but in Jewish law, in the Jewish context, to deal with a dead body defiled you. You had to go into a period of being separated and cleansing if you touched a dead body. And so unless you just absolutely had to, no one would have anything to do with a dead body, especially a dead human body. And yet Jesus walks up, and you don't catch it from what Luke writes here, but you have, if you understand the culture, the entire town would have stopped. You could have likely heard a gasp when he reached up and he touched the body. He took the initiative. And he became ceremonial unclean, according to Numbers, chapter 19, I think it is. Jesus, he didn't violate the law. The point is, it's the provision of the law. And by touching that, he became ceremonial unclean, but he was far more interested in meeting the needs of this woman and in demonstrating his incredible power. And then he does what is useless. He does what is, as has been variously said, it's both absurd and it's audacious. Because what does he do? He speaks to a dead body. Now that would be ludicrous. It would be humorous if it weren't also so sad. If it weren't so shocking. I mean, if you can try to put yourself in the shoes of the people who cared about this woman, how offended they must have been. First of all, not only that this rabbi from over in Nazareth would come up and touch the body and publicly defile himself, but also that he would speak to a dead body, and you would likely want to rise up, and you would likely want to rebuke him, and you would likely want to shame him for his thoughtlessness. How idiotic, how insensitive, how inappropriate it would be for him. The great thing about Jesus is that he could back up what he said, right? And so he raises this young man from the dead. And look at what it says. It says, "And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother." And it is the exact phrase that you find back in 1 Kings chapter 17, where Elijah raises a widow's son. And it says in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, "And he gave him back to his mother." And it was a demonstration of the prophetic power and the power of God that was with Jesus. And that would have echoed in people's ears as he gave back this son to his mother. And this certifies, if not more, it certifies at least that Jesus is bringing the presence of Yahweh, of God, the God of Israel. And that's what the people say. They say, God is visiting us. And the idea of visiting is interesting because God had been silent in their understanding of the way God had worked for generations. And now it appeared that God was visiting. Sometimes God would visit in judgment. We remember this, right? Sometimes in judgment, sometimes in blessing. And this is not necessarily a profession of faith in Jesus as Messiah and as God. It's not necessarily an understanding of the gospel as you and I understand it. It's just an acknowledgement God is working through this person. It has to be, because we know this young man is dead, and now he lives. I should stop and just say, how do we think about this, especially those of you who may be skeptics? I mean, your difficulty with this, the idea that you would interpret as one man said, this is an idle tale told by country folk. The difficulty with this, I want to suggest just very briefly, you don't have a difficulty with Jesus. You don't have a difficulty with the Bible, although that's the way you would frame it. You would say this is just a fanciful story and people created it because they needed something to believe in. It's wish fulfillment. You know, however the skeptics understand these things, your difficulty is your preconception, your fundamental understanding of who God is. And the truth is, the Bible itself talks about you. Because when you go read in the first chapter of Romans, it talks about this fundamental problem of people who have not come to faith is that they exalt and worship the creature instead of the Creator. And for you to stand in judgment and to say, I'm not buying that story, it's not so much a statement about Jesus, it's not so much a statement about the Bible. You're making a statement about what you believe about God. And essentially you're saying that you stand in judgment over God, that you worship the creature, and you won't worship the Creator. If the Creator is who the Word says He is, if the Creator is who the universe testifies He must be, then we humble ourselves and say He has the power even over death. That's the issue of skepticism. This story, it just stuns me. You think about it on Mother's Day, this unspeakable loss that this poor woman had gone through. And then Jesus comes with his unlimited power. and he gives her back her son. You know, let me dive into the backstory of all this. The first thing you need to recognize about this is that death's power, it dominates present life. It dominates everywhere. The poet said, "Never morning wore to evening, but some heart did break." The poet was right. I mean, there is heartbreak everywhere. And as we've already said, there can probably be nothing that's more heartbreaking than the death of a child. There's an old Southern Presbyterian preacher of the last century. He lost an infant son. Listen to his account. He said, "We used prompt measures and sent early for the doctor, who did not think his case was dangerous. But he grew gradually worse until Sunday, when his symptoms became alarming, and he passed away after great sufferings Monday. A half hour before he died, he sank into a sleep, which became more and more quiet until he gently sighed his soul away. This is the first death we have had in our family, and my first experience of any great sorrow. I have learned rapidly in the school of anguish this week, and am many years older than I was a few days ago. It was not so much that I could not give my darling up, but that I saw him suffer such pangs and then fall under the grasp of the cruel destroyer while I was impotent for his help. Ah, when the mighty wings of the angel of death nestle over your heart's treasures and his black shadow broods over your home, it shakes the heart with a shuddering terror and a horror of great darkness. To see my dear little one ravaged, crushed, and destroyed, turning his beautiful liquid eyes to me and his weeping mother for help after his gentle voice could no longer be heard, and feel myself as helpless to give any aid. This tears my heart with anguish." You need to recognize, first of all, that death is our greatest enemy. Death is our greatest enemy. It's difficult for me to abide language I hear from time to time about how good death was. They took our suffering loved one. How death was our friend. No, death is never our friend. Death is our enemy. The example of this poor lady who had been robbed of her husband, who had been robbed of her only son, who had been robbed of her future by death, our enemy. You go back to the beginning in Scripture and you find, can you think about this? The first human death that our parents ever saw was their own child and killed in violence. Death is the enemy, our greatest enemy. You remember that Jesus said he was giving back the woman's son, it says. The idea was she had been robbed. One has said, death's door is always ajar. Death's door is always ajar. And death is our greatest enemy. Let me have you walk through some scripture with me for just a moment. Go with me to the beginning. Go to Genesis chapter 2. Either turn or click over there. Genesis chapter 2. Let me show you how death has ravaged God's creation. Genesis chapter 2. We go to the garden before the fall, when everything was perfect, when Adam and Eve were in perfection before God, when this was the ideal humanity. And you look at God's challenge to Adam, the man, and begin in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 2. You'll see it here. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden.'" You see this incredible generosity of God. "Every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Go over to chapter 3. The serpent comes and tempts the woman. And notice what he says. The serpent says in verse 4, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" He's a liar from the beginning. But Adam, note it, Adam is the responsible one, not Eve. We don't blame Eve, we blame Adam. He was the federal head, he was the one responsible. He sins, and in sinning, plunges all of us into sin, and in plunging all of us into sin, subjects all of us to death. So you turn over or click over to Romans in the New Testament. Look in chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And you see in verse 12 the effects that sin has brought and the consequence of death everywhere. In Romans chapter 5, look in verse 12. Romans 5 verse 12. The Bible says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Death is everywhere. It is our experience from the time we are born. We are approaching. We are marching toward our death. And this is because of sin. Sin has cursed God's universe. You go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter, and there's an acknowledgement here of the enemy of death, that death is our greatest enemy. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look in verse 26. Talking about the fact that in the same way in Adam all die, back in verse 22, but in Christ all are made alive. Those who are in Christ, therefore, no longer in Adam, and there is hope for them. And then God is going to accomplish and consummate all of the course of history. And in verse 25 it says, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." And I suggest to you it's the last because it's the greatest. We'll go over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and look at verse 14 with me. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Our greatest enemy is death. Death is our greatest enemy. Look at what it says here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise," that is Jesus, "partook of the same things that," here's the purpose of Jesus' incarnation, the purpose of what Jesus was doing, look at it, "that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil." Satan uses death as his greatest weapon. But here there is hope in the answer. What Jesus only demonstrates in an implicit picture, a seed of truth, when he raised the young man and gave him back to his mother. What becomes fully known in the rest of Jesus' life and his death and then his resurrection is this second truth in the backstory. Not only is death our greatest enemy, but Jesus is death's greatest enemy. Jesus is death's greatest enemy. Do you see what it says again in Hebrews 2:14? That through death, Jesus might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Here, at least in, by way of analogy, I suppose we would say, back in Luke chapter 7, the way of life meets the way of death. Jesus, who's going to do away with death, he encounters the effects of death. And by way of almost prophecy, you would say, he demonstrates that death's days are numbered. Let me have you think just real quickly for a moment. Jesus raises three people to life through his earthly ministry, at least three that are recorded. There is this young man. This is the only record we have in Luke. The other synoptics record the raising of Jairus' daughter, which we're going to come to in a few weeks. It's in chapter 8. And then John 11, Jesus' friend Lazarus, who's been dead for 4 days. And Jesus raises him from the dead. What's fascinating in all of those texts, go look at them later today, is that, for example, in this text, Jesus is moved with compassion so much that he won't let the funeral continue. He interrupts the funeral. He says, "This is done." You go and you see with Jairus' daughter, he goes into the room alone. He tells her to get up, to arise. And the first thing he says, does anyone remember that story? The first thing he says is, "Get her something to eat." I love that. Where does that come from? It's his personal involvement with his concern for this little one. Once again, an unnatural death, a death that should not have happened, a young child. But my favorite, and it's most clear, is in John 11. And you all know it because it's the shortest verse in the Bible, right? John 11:35. Jesus wept. And you go and you look at that, and he's weeping at the grave of his friend Lazarus. And my question to you is just this. Why is he weeping? There are all kinds of ideas why he's weeping. That, oh, Lazarus was such a good friend and he was weeping because he was dead. Well, he was going to bring him out of the grave. Why did he weep about that? Some people say, oh, well, he looks around and he sees all the mourners and they're crying and they're weeping and he's weeping because of their unbelief. No, Jesus acknowledges that grief is good, that we acknowledge the sorrow and the heartache. There's nothing inappropriate about grief. We've lost a loved one. Let me tell you why Jesus weeps at the grave of Lazarus. Jesus confronts and sees the devastation that sin has wrought in his creation. And in his human nature, he is overwhelmed with heartache and sorrow. The word is interesting in John 7. It's the word that's used in other contexts for the snorting of a horse. It's an outbreak of emotion. Jesus can't contain it in his human nature. He is so overwhelmed with the devastation. He looks around at the mourners. He knows his friend Lazarus is dead and one day will die again. And he's overwhelmed with the fact that this is what sin has done. This is what the great enemy does. This is what Satan takes delight in. And he's overwhelmed with it. It's as though Jesus can't let a funeral go on. He interrupts and breaks up every funeral we have a record of him going to. Because the one thing he wants to make clear is that death, though it is our greatest enemy, death doesn't have the last word. If you go and read those texts, Luke 7, Luke 8, John 11, what you'll find is that Jesus seems to take an unusually personal offense at the presence of death. He is death's greatest enemy. And for those of us who are in Christ, you see, here's the point. And I'm headed to the end now. The point is that we are separated from death. We are separated from death and its eternal effects. In Adam, the language from Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, in Adam, death is our greatest enemy and we have no hope. Physical death, eternal death. The idea of death is separation. But once we are no longer in Adam, but once we are in Christ, once we come into Christ, now death can no longer touch us. Yes, we physically, temporally experience its pain. But as one said, death's teeth have been pulled. And it is painful in the temporal experience of it. It is heartbreaking, in fact, when we encounter it. But it has no eternal hold on us. Death's days are numbered. Now, the real question, again, if the skeptic is here, is why or how would be a better way to say it. How are death's teeth pulled? How are we no longer under death's ultimate domain? Even though we will temporarily experience death, as all of these did, this young man grew up, I believe he outlived his mother. It's just what I believe. He outlived his mother, and then he died again. Same with Lazarus. Same with Jairus' daughter. But the point is that Jesus was staking a claim that death, even though it is so devastating to us and our greatest enemy, that he is greater than death and that he will conquer it. But the question the skeptic should ask is, how did he do so? And once again, you go back to that Hebrews 2 text that we read, and it says that he entered into death. It was through death that he conquers death. This is the cross. Christ entered into death. He experienced death with all of its heartache and loss, with all of its separation. Remember he cried on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? He experienced the separation of death and he overcame it. He conquered it. It's fascinating. Again, I already showed you the parallel. He was God's one and only Son, God's unique Son, who entered into death in order to demonstrate his ultimate power over death. Jesus is death's greatest enemy. Here's your takeaway. Your Mother's Day takeaway. Some of you think, what a weird sermon for Mother's Day. But I want to tell you, if that widow were here today, wouldn't you love to hear her story? Wouldn't you love to hear her talk about how death had devastated her life, and then one day Jesus comes to town? And death dies. Here's your takeaway. The gospel is sin's greatest enemy. The gospel is fear's greatest enemy. It's hopelessness' greatest enemy. The gospel is despair's greatest enemy. The fact that God has conquered sin and death through the life and death and resurrection of His Son, the gospel, the good news, it is the greatest enemy of the sin in your life. It's the key to killing sin. It's the key to overcoming fear. It's the key to removing the despair that you feel. It's the key to the hopelessness that sometimes we encounter. It's the key to the grief and the overwhelming sorrow we experience when the temporal effects of death do touch us. The gospel is our hope. The gospel is the way in which we carry on. Even though God in His providence and in His wisdom has chosen to allow us to still experience the temporal sting of death, there is promise for the future. That southern preacher who decades ago lost his son, he continues. Speaking of his son, he says, "Our parting is not for long. This spoiled and ruined body will be raised in all its ravished beauties more than repaired. Our little boy, we hope and trust, is now a ransomed spirit. There is a hope inexpressible and full of glory as we stand by the little grave. And think of the poor ruined clay within. That was a few days ago so beautiful, my heart bleeds. But as I ask, where is the soul whose beams gave that clay all its beauty and preciousness? I triumph. Has it not already begun with an infant voice the praises of my Savior? He is in Christ's heavenly house and under His guardian love. Now I feel as never before the blessedness of the redeeming grace and divine blood, which have ransomed my poor babe from all the sin and death he inherited through me." The gospel is whatever in your life is stopping you from living a full life of glorifying God. The gospel is its greatest enemy. Cling to the gospel. Cling to God's love for you in Jesus Christ. Cling to His mercy that you so much do not deserve and yet desperately need. It is fear's greatest enemy, despair's greatest enemy, sin's greatest. We live acknowledging death's pain, but we mock its power. We acknowledge its pain, but we mock its power. And if our greatest enemy is conquered, what will separate us from the love of God? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for these promises. Even though we know that we all will experience the temporal pain of death unless Jesus returns, that nevertheless, death's ultimate power, You have conquered through Your Son. What a great promise this is for those who are in Christ. For those who are still in their sins, for those who are still in Adam, our first parent, for those who have not repented and trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior, their physical death is the least of their worries. I pray that You would work in their hearts today. This is good news for us. It is gospel for us that death, our greatest enemy, has been conquered by its greatest enemy, our Lord Jesus, and that we stand with Him forgiven, not deserving, but graciously, mercifully forgiven. And while we will experience death's temporal sting, we can mock its ultimate power. Death has died. Christ has won. Thank You for the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.